And I'm speaking from verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But let's read the whole section, verses 1 to 12. That's the whole 8 Beatitudes. Seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Mubarak, are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mubarak, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Dunya, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And verse 4 in Hindi says, Danya hai ve jo unke liye shok manate hain. So mourning, those who mourn is shok manate hain. And then the promise in Hindi is unhe shanti milegi. They will find peace. And in Urdu, the script, that verse reads, verse 4, Mubarak hai wo gamgeen hai. So the word for mourning is gamgeen in Urdu. Kyunki, because wo tasali payenge, they will find comfort. Tasali. I pronounce that right, Rosina? Tasali?
Tasali.
Tasali, yeah. What's it mean? Comfort? Does it mean comfort?
Yes. Yeah, comfort.
Yeah.
You'll be comforted, basically.
Right. Well, as we've said over the introduction, and then we're reminded by Barry as well, this Sermon on the Mount is a summary of Jesus's teaching of what it looks like to be his kingdom community. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom has come. The reign and rule of God has broken into the world in a saving way. And a community has been formed around allegiance to Jesus. And what Jesus is giving us in the Sermon on the Mount is a revolutionary prophetic challenge to the ways of the world. He wants to turn the world's ideas upside down because those ideas are damaging to people. They do not bring glory to God, and they're not good for humanity. So the whole Sermon on the Mount taken together is should be understood as it characterizes or it describes what the community of God's people should look like as we come under the authority and salvation of Jesus. We said in the first sermon that God has appointed the church to be the place. Well, we'll see it later on in the Sermon on the Mount, We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. God has appointed the church, or the community of believers, to illuminate or give light to what the gospel of the good news of the kingdom looks like. So as we bring our lives under this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we are showing the world the way God intended human beings to live and to be. We are giving light to who Jesus is and what his good news is all about. But moreover, more than that, as we conform, as we bring our lives in line with what Jesus is teaching, not only are we healed and transformed, but we offer to the world the opportunity for their healing, their renewal, their restoration. We have to understand the Sermon on the Mount in light of the coming of the kingdom of God, and understand the kingdom of God in light of all that has been broken and damaged by sin and evil, or the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. When Adam and Eve sinned, they opened wide the door for Satan and his curse to overcome blessedness. And humans have been ruining themselves. We've been ruining ourselves with greed, with anger, with selfishness, with suspicion, with competition, with pride, with trying to get ahead of everybody else and push everyone else down in order to get ahead for ourselves. Immediately Adam and Eve sinned, they started accusing each other. They started blaming each other. And one of the products or results of the fall of their sin, their fall, what we call the fall from grace, God said, is you are going to try to dominate each other. There would be no domination, no oppression, no injustice if Adam and Eve hadn't opened up the gates for the kingdom of darkness to take over this world. But now, through Jesus and his church, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of life, is broken into this world, and it's healing and changing and restoring and transforming people. And Jesus is teaching us here in this Sermon on the Mount that as we bring our lives under his teaching, we ourselves will be healed and transformed. And the world around us will take notice, and they will want what we have. I mentioned the first week, some of the followers of some of the English folks who were teaching the gospel in India during the time when Gandhi was here, they asked Gandhi, "Why you really respect Jesus? Why haven't you become his follower?" And he said, "If you followers of Jesus really would put his teaching into practice, all of India would fall at his feet." We are the key to the world watching world coming to know and understand what the gospel's about. Where competition for power and privileges is put aside, where sin and condemnation and judging is put aside, and instead of that is forgiveness for one another, because we have received so much forgiveness ourselves. It's where accepting others and welcoming others, people who maybe, you know, don't have their lives together very well, the unwashed, as we say sometimes, are accepted and welcomed, and they find love, and they are transformed by Jesus. It's where greatness is not measured by, greatness is not measured by how many people serve you, but how many people you have blessed. It's a world, it's turning all the assumptions of the world upside down, where wealth and richness is not so much by your bank account or by the possessions that we have, but it's wealth and riches is the good deeds that we've done in the name of Jesus. Where we learn to be dependent on God rather than trying to stand on our own two feet. All these things turn the world's way upside down. And the Beatitudes, there are eight of them, they're sort of the foundation of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the fundamental planks of the kingdom of God. And as Barry said last week, the word Makarios or blessed, it can mean happy or fortunate or favored. But as Barry said last week, the maybe the best way of describing it is approved of God. So the person, the blessed person, is the person who's approved of God. And therefore, that person is in a very positive position in life. See, if we think of it in terms of happiness, that's a feeling. But then this verse, verse 4 makes no sense. Happy are those who are not happy. It's absolutely a contradiction. What Jesus is teaching is there's a form of being, of well-being. There's a form of being content and favored, even though we might feel brokenness in our hearts. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mubarak hai wo gamgin hai, ki unki wo tasli payenge. What's Jesus talking about when he's talking about mourning here? Mourning over what? Sad, you know, udasi. To feel sadness, udasi or duk. Jesus is saying the person who feels udasi or duk, sadness and the sorrow of the world, is going to be comforted and they are blessed. There are three ways, three areas that we can mourn over. First is our personal sin. And that's probably the main evangelical way of reading verse 4. Blessed are those who see what bad sinners they are. Because if you see what a great sinner you are, you'll also, if you have faith, you'll also realize how much God has loved you and how much grace has been poured out upon you. And you will be comforted by the good news that your sins are forgiven, washed away, sub pop dulgai, removed as far as the east is from the west, thrown to the depths of the sea, not held against us at all. Happy is the person who comes under conviction of their sin because it drives them to Jesus, and there with Jesus, they find forgiveness and acceptance with God. That's true, but it's not the full meaning of this verse. There's also mourning that occurs because of other people's sin. In fact, try to put yourself in the place of the audience that Jesus was speaking to. These were extremely poor people. They were oppressed by a foreign government that treated them brutally. They were under domination by the Roman army and were and suffered a great deal. So many of them would have been thinking in the audience, oh, I need to hear this. I really need to hear this because my life is made very difficult by the sins of the Roman Empire. Or, sorry, mothers-in-laws out there, this is... There might have been a young woman there whose mother-in-law was just oppressing her, taking advantage of her, or whose husband did not love her and was unfaithful to her. And she was suffering because of the sins of others and the mistreatment of others. She would have been thinking, I need to hear this. There's relief for me in the suffering I'm experiencing at the hands of others. Remember when Jesus was born in the Gospel of Luke, there was this man named Simeon. He was an old man. And God revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Messiah, until he saw the Savior. And that is described in Luke as until he saw the consolation of Israel, until he saw Israel comforted by the fact that the Savior had come. Simeon felt the weight of sin against his nation, and he suffered for that, and he longed for a Savior. And when he saw Jesus, he experienced the comfort of knowing that God has finally broken in with the Savior who's going to deliver those who are downtrodden. When you think about what Jesus says in verse 4, consider Isaiah chapter 61. Let me find the verse. What happened to it? The verse that that Jesus uses to describe and define his ministry, we read it a couple weeks ago. Jesus said, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," that's the mourners, "to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant those who mourn in Israel to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of a faint, a depressed spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness. The ancient ruins will be built up, and all the devastation that I brought will be taken away." Sorry, guys, I'm out of 60. We're done now. But thank you for trying to put that up. There was a longing for the end of the exile and for restoration of the end of their personal oppression. That's the second reason, the kind of mourning that Jesus speaks of that gets comfort. And then thirdly, we mourn for the brokenness that exists because of Adam and Eve's sin. We mourn for the brokenness and the evil that's in the world because of sin. Think about this virus itself. This virus is opposed to the ultimate will of God because it's destroying humanity, the crown of God's creation. Think of poverty, of earthquakes, of volcanoes, and natural disasters which kill thousands of people and cause all sorts of sorrow and dukkha. It's all the result of the fall of Adam and Eve. And Jesus is saying, if you are mourning over this fallen world, it's okay. You will be comforted. You will be comforted. And I just want to stop for a minute and ask ourselves, ask you too, what are some alternatives to mourning? What do people do instead of mourning when we experience sin? And oftentimes the response to sin is anger and aggression. Gusa and akraman. Gusa or akraman. We experience sin. Somebody cuts you off in the road, and I'm guilty of this. Somebody does something stupid while they're driving, and I say, I'm going to get you. We see somebody sins against us. We see our will gets crossed by another person, and we want to fight back. We want to hurt them. We want to settle the score. Or we condemn them and judge them. We see somebody else sin. Maybe they're not even sinning against us, and we just pass judgment on them, condemn them. Or when we see our own sin, we might say, I'm going to beat this sin. I will overcome it by my own willpower. I will find in myself the resources to change. These responses, self-dependence, anger, condemnation, aggression, these types of responses are not appropriate for the poor in spirit, for those who are truly mourning. If you are poor in spirit, then you know you need God's grace. If you're poor in spirit, I will not judge another person because I know I'm as needy as they are. I may not have the same struggles they have, but I have my own struggles. And as far as it goes, I'm the worst sinner in the room. I've got the logs in my own eye that I have to take care of. You have specks in your eye. So the poor in spirit will not respond with anger or aggression or judgment and condemnation because we ourselves have been desperate for and receiving God's grace. There's a worse response than anger and aggression to sin, and that's apathy. Udasinta, apathy. I don't care. I don't care. Mujhe parava nahi hai. And this, unfortunately, is too true of us, brothers and sisters. We are not mourning enough. We do not see the world as we really should. We don't see the world in its brokenness, and it doesn't break our heart when we think about how bad off it is. We need to see the world around us the way Jesus sees the world. Remember when Jesus looked out at the crowds, the gospel says he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were helpless and beaten down. That's how we should see the world around us. William Carey is one of my heroes who went to India in 1793, spent 40 years there and died there. You can see, you can go to his grave in Calcutta. He spoke about the need to mourn over the world. And in his case, he was talking about India, but it's true about the whole world. He says, we, to be prepared for our task in this world, it is necessary that we set an infinite value on immortal souls and that we affect our minds with the dreadful loss sustained by going into eternity without Christ. We need to fix our minds on the awful condition of this vast country, lying in the arms of the wicked one. If we do not have this awful sense of the value of souls, we will not feel, it is impossible that we will feel right about any of our work. Oh, may our hearts bleed over those poor people. And may their case lie with continued weight on our minds, that we may resemble the great missionary Jesus, who felt like he was going through childbirth in his pain over the world. Jesus looked out at Israel and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would long to take you into my arms, but you say no. He was mourning over the hardness of heart and the unbelief of his own people. And Jesus is telling us in this beatitude, verse 4, those who learn how to see the world in this way, broken and in need of a savior, and who therefore mourn over it, who cry over it, they will receive comfort. A simple question. The lost condition of humanity breaks God's heart. This broken world breaks God's heart. What does it do to ours? And the answer should be, it should drive us to mourn. Now, it says those who mourn will be comforted. How's that happen? It happens presently. Right now, in our time, but it also will happen in the future. The people that Jesus was speaking to, they had the good news preached to them, and they saw the good news in Jesus. They had a hero. They had a savior. And so we presently can receive comfort because we have the kingdom of God now. We are beginning to experience the power of Jesus and the kingdom now. Our sins are forgiven. Our relationship with God is wide open. We have Jesus living in our heart. We have the Holy Spirit at work in us. We have brothers and sisters who love us and care for us. Those same brothers and sisters, they sometimes fail us. They sometimes disappoint us. They sometimes actually sin against us. But they also pray for us and care for us and love us. and they share the same Savior who loves them that we do. We have a new family that ought to be better than any family on earth. Because the blood that unites us, the blood that unites us is not just biological. It is the Savior's blood that unites us. It is the one who suffered for us that unites us. The one who loved us beyond the ability to understand unites us together as brothers and sisters. We are in the kingdom and it's at work already. The Holy Spirit is set free and unloosed and powerfully at work in the world, and so we shall be comforted. Secondly, we're comforted when Jesus returns. When he comes back, he will put sin, he will put all that's left of brokenness will be abolished. That beautiful picture in Revelation, every tear will be wiped away. There will no longer be any sin, oppression, or injustice, or poverty, sickness. It'll all be gone. We will live in a glorified world with glorified bodies in the presence of our glorified Savior. All that's left that keeps us from fully enjoying one another will be abolished. So we are comforted now. We are comforted in the future. As we end up here now, just a couple of thoughts as we conclude. These Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, they are asking the question of us, what kind of people do we want to be? What kind of a person do you want to be? What kind of a church do we want to be? What values, what priorities? What desires do we want to live for? Jesus's way of health and holiness spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount is one lifestyle. Jesus's way as laid out in the Sermon on the Mount is one lifestyle to live for. That means living for Christ and his kingdom, that he is the pramukh chinta, the prime concern of our lives. He and his kingdom is the pela chinta, the first desire of our hearts. Or we can live for that which we'd inherited from the world, the broken, destructive world system. This is an issue. We can't simply snap our fingers and say, I'm going to suddenly become passionate about Jesus and his kingdom. It's a process by which we repent of the old values and by which we try to fill our minds and our hearts with the truth of Jesus. And we ask him to change our hearts, to give us new desires, to purify our values and our vision. And it is possible to live the Sermon on the Mount. It's possible because Jesus has made it possible through his life and death and resurrection He has made it possible through his, through the cross of Christ and the resurrection. Our sin and guilt and shame has been canceled. Through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, Satan's power has been broken. And now Jesus is at work in our hearts through his Spirit, and his Spirit is poured out on us as a church to transform us, to empower us to be different. It's a matter of whether we cooperate with God in seeking to change us or just choose to drift along with the world and its ways. One way we do this, one way we can, Jesus said that he and the gospel is like a pearl of great price. My problem is, I don't see the value of the pearl. I don't see how great the pearl of great price is. So I need to pray constantly that God would show me the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is and what he has come to do, so that I would fall more in love with that and out of love with this world in its fallenness. Let's try to make that our goal, to pray for one another, to pray for ourselves. Pray for me that Bob, pray for me. Pray that, oh God, may Bob love the pearl of great price instead of the rusty old junk that's in the world. And I'll pray the same for you. Pray that we will become this community of grace and love and beatitude of blessing that we are reading about in the Sermon on the Mount. We have to pray this reality into our lives, because it will not happen just by drifting along. It's possible because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look to him and ask him to give you the power to be different. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are turning the world and its values upside down. Now, I pray that you would help us as followers of yours to recognize where the world has twisted us and deformed us, where we have accepted less than the best. Give us an attitude and stance of repentance, and a desire to shake off the sin that so easily encumbers us, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, and to follow you radically in love and sacrifice, pouring out our lives for you and for this, for one another in the church, and for the lost world around us. Lord, we pray you'd stir us up, set fire to our hearts, and may we become combustible and start fires around us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.